As we continue working through the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, as we consider again the words of Jesus in verses 33 through verse 37. So let's turn there, Matthew 12, 33 through 37. And I will read as you follow along. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Let's pray. Lord, these are sobering words, and they are humbling for all of us. Lord, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the teaching that you give us, that you have revealed to us through the word, not only your character, which is perfect, but also, Lord, you reveal to us our character and our sinfulness and our desperate need of Christ. Lord, we want to thank you for all that you show us in your word, and we pray, Lord, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see, and that you would enable us to walk in the truth and respond to it and delight in it. Father, we pray now that by the Holy Spirit you would teach us through the written word of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have always been fascinated by the great engineering feats of mankind. And I don't know, I'm sure some of you are too. I've always been fascinated by bridges, buildings, railroads, cities. Whenever I observe these things, I'm amazed at what man has built and some of the engineering feats that he has accomplished. It's truly almost unimaginable, some of the things that man has built. One of the most interesting that I've observed is the Hoover Dam. And I don't know if you've ever been to the Hoover Dam out west. It's on the Colorado River on the border of Arizona and Nevada, just south of Las Vegas. And there they have built this huge wall of concrete that holds back Lake Mead. And it truly is amazing how much water is actually held back by that little concrete dam. I say little only in relation to the water and the amount of water it is. It's just a little thing in comparison to how much water it holds back. But it's a fascinating project, an amazing feat, really. There was more concrete used in that dam, or let me put it this way, there was enough concrete in that dam to build a two-lane highway from San Francisco to New York. Now, if you've driven across the country, you know that's an awful lot of concrete. All in that one little spot that created this dam. An amazing engineering feat. But one of the things that when you visit the Hoover Dam that I found fascinating immediately that caught my attention were the huge spillways. There's one on each side of the dam, these huge spillways. It's just concrete. There's no water there. I don't know how high it is. I could not find a dimension for its height, but it's many stories high. I don't know how many hundreds of feet it is, but it's just these huge, they're just pathways. They're just concreted. There's no water, but they're there. They're spillways, and their purpose is to avoid any water ever going over the top of the dam, because the last thing you'd want is for the water to go over the dam, and part of the reason for that is because there's a highway going over the dam, and part of the reason for that is because the generators on the other side of the dam would be completely ruined if water came over the top of the dam. And so they build two huge spillways. Each one of them can contain 200,000 cubic feet of water, which, in other words, each one of them could hold Niagara Falls. That's how much water goes down Niagara Falls. That's how much, it's like having two, it'd be like having two Niagara Falls right there. That's how much water these spillways could contain. Now, they've only been ever used once, actually twice, once as a, to see what that it would work, that, and the other one actually during a flood in 1983 where these spillways actually spilled. If the lake gets to a certain height, the water will spill over these spillways and go down and harmlessly around the dam and down into the rest of the Colorado River. These spillways, I think, are an excellent illustration of the tongue, because our tongue is a spillway for our heart. And when that water from Lake Mead gets so high that it actually overflows into the spillway, what goes down those spillways is what is in Lake Mead. It's water. And whatever's in Lake Mead is what goes down the spillway. And so it is an illustration for us of our tongue, because whatever is in our heart will overflow in what we say. It's absolutely certain. There is no exception to that truth. It is a spillway. And that's kind of the picture, actually, of the word. I want to observe the theme of this section here in verses 33 through verse 37 is the second phrase, or the second half, if you will, of verse 34. And I want you to look at that for just a moment. It says, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." Now, when it says that which fills the heart, the word there is actually the idea of superabundance or overflowing. And that's why I use the idea of a spillway. The idea here is that of which the heart is completely full and it's overflowing and it spills out through the mouth. For the title here of the sermon, I've used the King James version of it, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And I use that because it's such a well-known saying. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It is the spillway, if you will, of the heart. Now, I observe that this statement of Jesus is the theme of the section. Everything that he says here from verse 33 to 37 is somehow related to that theme statement. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so I want to consider this section under five headings, 5 points, all related to this truth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The first thing we want to observe is the meaning of this truth. And I just want to explain a few things about what this means, the phrase itself. And then secondly, we want to consider the illustration of this truth, which is in verse 33, where Jesus uses the example, or the illustration, I should say, of a tree and its fruit. And then thirdly, we want to consider Jesus' use of an example of this truth, namely the Pharisees. And he actually applies this truth to the Pharisees, and he calls them a brood of vipers. And he says, "How can you, being evil, speak good things?" And so he applies it to them as an example of this truth. And then, fourthly, I want you to observe the universality of this truth in verse 35. In other words, Jesus then takes this example with the Pharisees and he expands it to all mankind. And he says it's true of everyone. An evil man or a good man will bring forth good things, and an evil man will bring forth good evil things. And so he makes it a universal truth. It's not just applied to them, but it's a universal statement. And then, finally, the fifth thing I want to consider in verses 36 and verse 37 is the reliability of this truth. And what I mean by that is it's always true. In fact, it's so reliable that God is actually going to use our words in the judgment. Okay, it's so reliable. It's a perfectly reliable gauge of the heart. It never varies, and therefore will even be used in the judgment. It says, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." That's how reliable this is in regard to a truth, in regard to this truth. So let us begin, first of all, then this morning, and consider the meaning of the truth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, or as the NASB has it, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And what I want to do here is just give you three basic observations regarding this, in regard to this truth. The first one is this: the fact that this is true, that out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, we find that words are revealing. Words are revealing. And I just say a couple words about that. Words are always a manifestation of what is inside us in regard to our thoughts, our desires, the inner man. And again, the word heart refers, of course, it's a metaphor. It's not referring specifically to the organ, the heart. But the idea is it's the very center of the being. Say, what is the heart? The heart includes the intellect. But biblically, the heart is more than just the intellect, although that's the centerpiece, you might say. But it includes the emotions. It includes the desires, the motives of man, the choices, the will. All of these things make up the heart. It's the inner man. It's what you really are. You remember the Proverbs that says, as a man thinks, so is he. The whole point of that is what a man thinks, what is inside, that's what he is. Okay? He may display something or try to display something outwardly that's different, but in the end, what is in the heart, what he's really thinking, that's what's in the man. That is the man, okay? And so that will always, invariably, eventually find its way out in our words. Our words do manifest what is inside. Words will ultimately, and I'll say more about this in a little bit, but our words will ultimately always betray what is inside. Even though oftentimes we will try to hide what we are inside with words, we can't. In the end, they will always give us away. They will always give us away. Now, this is true at a very basic level in life. I mean, whenever, if you have joy, it will be expressed somehow in your words. If you have anger, it will come out somehow in your words. If you have, if you're depressed, if you're worried, if you are a liar, if you have love, if you have peace, good and bad, whatever it is, whatever's in there, finds its way out through your words. And it's obviously it's more than just the exact words, so to speak. It's more than just the literal words. It's also the tone of voice. All of these things, they give away what is in the heart. It can't, in the end, be hidden. Now, because that's true, I think there are two other things, and these are the two other points under this point. Because that is true, because they always reflect what is in the inner man, our words are very significant. They are not only revealing, they are very significant. And they have great power for good and for evil, because they do reflect what's on the inside. You know, even in jesting, even in joking, there's something of truth that comes out in what we say. And that's why jokes, and this is just an example, but that's why jokes can oftentimes be so difficult to receive, or how can I put this, it's so damaging to to another person. Because even a joke, underneath, there's something there that produced it. There's a truth there that is often revealed. And oftentimes, this is a way in which, again, what is really there somehow comes out of the mouth. And so it has great power both for good and for evil. And the scriptures say a lot about the power of the tongue. And I just give you some verses, all of them from Proverbs. It would really be hard to overestimate the importance and the significance of words when you consider Scripture. Scripture says so much about this issue in Old and New Testament. But let me just give you some proverbs that speak to this, the power of the tongue for good and for evil. Proverbs 12:18, there is that speaks like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. You know, They say sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not true. You know, words can be truly like a sword. And again, it's because of the fact that it's a reflection of what's inside the heart. Even now, obviously, let me read these passages and I'll come back to that. Okay, Proverbs 15:4. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. Proverbs 16:24. Pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And Proverbs 26:28, a flattering mouth works ruin. And then there are many others we could quote. But the point is this, words truly do have power for good and for evil. Now that's especially true, we could say, perhaps in relation to those who are most near to us. You know, our husbands, our wives, our children. But you know, even when a stranger speaks evil of you or speaks to you in such a way, I mean, it's something about it. It really, it's difficult. It's a very hard thing. I don't know if you've ever been cursed out. I was, and more than once. But just recently, a couple years ago, when I was in California, total stranger, and I'll just give you the story briefly because it's an example, I think, of the power of words at a certain level, and also the revealing of what's inside. I was out 2 years ago, and I went back to visit the place where I used to go running, and there had been a fire there, and I was curious what it looked like, and I wanted to go back up to where I used to go running up in the foothills, and there's a three-way stop sign right where you get to, before you get to this little street that's a dead end, and I came at it from a different angle than I used to go because of where I was coming from, and I could not see the stop sign. I just went straight through. There was a bush. I went back and looked afterwards, and there was a bush completely covering it. And I couldn't see it. I just went straight through. Well, there was no accident. There was nothing. Nothing really happened. There was a car sitting there waiting at the other stop sign, but I didn't really think much of it. I just got out of my car and went walking up, and I was walking probably for 15 minutes. I was pretty far up the trail, and after a while, this guy comes up in this scooter and goes up ahead of me, and he gets off, and he is fuming. I mean, I thought he was going to hit me. He was so angry. He was calling me names. I think, what did he call me? He called me Fatto or Fatso or something like that. He was calling me names, and he was extremely angry. And he was angry because I went through the stop sign. And he literally cursed me out. And I just said, "You're right. I'm sorry. I didn't see the stop sign. Forgive me." And that kind of burst his balloon. And then he kind of went back and got on his scooter and went back down. He was threatening to call the police, and he says, "I have a friend who's a cop, and I'm going to get you." And I thought, man, what? but it's obviously there was more to his life going on than just the fact that I went through the stop sign, which is a reflection of what was in the heart, right? But at the same time, I mean, it's a hard thing when someone talks to you like that, when someone actually curses you like that. That's the power of words. Words come out, and they do have effect, and they do have power, even when it's a complete stranger, and even more so when it's someone we love or someone close to us. And so we have to remember, truly, when we're dealing with our family, when we're dealing with our husbands, our wives, our children, we do need to be very, very careful about the choice of our words, about the way we talk to them, about the tone of voice we use and what we actually are projecting. And there are obviously many applications to this, but even when you talk to your wife or your spouse, you realize it's not only affecting them, but you know your children also watch you and how you speak to your wife or how you speak to your husband. And it makes a statement, and it has an effect. It has a very large effect. And so we need to keep this in mind. And we observe it's not just a negative effect, it's positive and negative. It's both. And we observe the power of words in this regard. So they are significant. Our words are revealing. They are significant. The third thing I would say in regard to this is that words are moral. Words are moral because of the fact that they are, in fact, the coming from the heart. In other words, they are a reflection of the heart. They are a reflection of what is in us, of our desires, of our thoughts, of our motives, and therefore, because of that, they are moral. They have a moral character because your heart is you are a moral creature. I am a moral creature. And so these words have a moral aspect, which is what we are reminded of throughout the Scriptures. And when you think about it, it doesn't take long to think to realize the fact that much of sin is in the form of words. And the reason that's true, again, is because it's a reflection of what is truly in the heart. They're not random. Every word is a reflection, morally, of what is inside. I want you to consider just a brief list of all the sins that we commit through words. We lie, deceive, curse, blaspheme, boast, flatter, gossip, slander, revile, judge, discourage, berate, intimidate, manipulate, and of course the list could go on and on and on. Those are the things that we do with words. And words are indeed a reflection of what is within the heart. And so we are reminded by Solomon in Proverbs 10:19, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. We have a tendency, a very strong tendency, to sin with our words because of what is in our heart. Whenever I think of Proverbs 10:19, it's sobering for me as a pastor because I speak so much. You know, I say so many words to you publicly. It's a rather sobering warning, really, that in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. And there is great wisdom in being silent, as the proverb goes on to say. But I want you to observe something else in regard to this. Turn to Romans 3. I guess what I want you to see here, maybe taking it a step further in this issue of the morality of words, is that words and the mouth, the tongue, are actually seen as almost like, in Scripture, is really seen as central to what it means that we're sinners. And in Romans chapter 3, where Paul gives the most devastating condemnation of all mankind, of all of us, one of the sections in that, in this diatribe, if I can call it that, of Paul's, it is an incredibly strong statement regarding the sinfulness of man. And he has a section here in just about words, and it's a quote from the Old Testament. But let me consider them just briefly, verse 13 and 14 of chapter 3, speaking here again of all mankind. Okay. Again, the temptation for us is to read these things and say, well, that's so-and-so, or that's so, well, that's you, and it's me. This is referring to us, okay? This is the mirror. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, that's a characterization of Paul that Paul uses to characterize all of mankind. The very essence of his nature is he is a deceiver and he is a sinner by his tongue. And the picture there is very, very graphic. It is that of an open grave. His tongue, his mouth, is an open sepulcher. Now, again, when we go to funerals, we see, you know, they make the body so nice. And they have them in this beautiful coffin, padded beautifully, and then they shut the coffin and then they lower them into the ground and they bury them, and we never see them after that. And that's the last remembrance we have. But you know, the truth is, death is really ugly and it really stinks. And that's why we bury, right? And the analogy here is of an open grave where the body has rotted, it's a stench, it's rotten, it's decaying. And that's the analogy he uses for our mouth. It's like an open grave. In other words, what's inside the heart is rotten, putrid, decaying, and smells to high heaven. And what comes out of the mouth is like a reflection of that. It's an extremely graphic statement of the use of the tongue and what it reflects. It says, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. This is the moral nature of our words. But of course, there's the other side as Christians, right? It is through our words that we work righteousness. Okay? And truly, as believers who are regenerated, out of our heart ought to come, and if we are regenerate, do in fact come, righteous things. And think about all the things that we do that are good in the sight of God, and only by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the way, that are related to words. We praise God verbally, we pray to God, we bless God, and we bless people. We bear witness, that is, we evangelize, we speak the gospel to people with words. We encourage, we teach, we rebuke. You know, all of these things are things that we do with our tongue. And they, too, are a reflection of what's inside. And so there is a both, obviously, a positive and a negative side to this issue of the fact that words are more. But we want to emphasize the fact that all of these things are true because words are a true reflection of what is in the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, let me then continue and look at verse 33. If you go back to Matthew 12 and consider just for a moment the illustration of this truth, which is given in verse 33. Jesus gives an illustration of this truth, actually, before he states the truth in verse 34. And the illustration is well known, and it's an illustration that Jesus himself used already back in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit." Now the illustration, the beauty of this illustration, as is the case with Jesus' illustrations, is that they're so simple and they're so obvious. And, you know, we've spoken before of the simplicity of this illustration, but if you have a tree and you go out and you see that there are apples on the tree, that is obviously an apple tree. You don't say, if you go out and you see apples on a tree, you don't say, "Well, I need to go check, but 99% sure this is an apple tree." No, if it bears apples, you know. Because the only kind of tree that bears apples is an apple tree. And so you know for certain there is a 100% connection between a tree and its fruit. You actually, it's so certain, it's so perfect, you actually identify the tree by its fruit. You see the fruit, you say, "Oh yeah, that's an apple tree." You see a peach, "Yeah, that's a peach tree." I know that. I know it beyond a shadow of a doubt. Because it's a reflection, okay, it's a reflection of what is in the tree. You know, however God made trees and whatever is in the inside of the tree that makes it an apple tree, whatever is in there, that's the reason it produces apples. Okay, and so it will be absolutely unvarying. It actually tells you what kind of tree it is. And so our words are the same way. Our words, again, this is sobering, is it not? Our words are like that fruit. It actually is the thing by which you and I can be identified. We are identified. And of course, when I say identified, I mean as being regenerate or unregenerate, of being in Christ or out of Christ. Our words are our identification. Our words are our identification. Now, that does not mean, and we could point this out in many places, but it does not mean that Christians never sin with their words. It doesn't mean that. Because we know that we all sin, and we all know that we have sinned with our words. We have sinned against our partners, our spouses, our children, our friends. We have sinned against people by our words. But listen, in the end, we are ultimately identified by our words. I should also point out here that I think this illustration points out the need for regeneration. I think that's one of the points of this illustration, not only here, but back in Matthew 7, that it is impossible for an unregenerate person to speak ultimately good things. I'll say more about this when we get to the Pharisees. But notice what he says about the Pharisees. How can you, being evil, speak good things? The idea is you can't speak good things because you are evil. And it's pointing to, this illustration is pointing to the fact that you need to be regenerated if you will speak good things. Okay? Because if you are unregenerate, that is if you are not in Christ, if you do not have the Holy Spirit within, and you have not repented of your sin, and you're not born again, you can only bring forth, ultimately, evil things. Okay? And if you are regenerate, you will bring forth good things. Okay? Now, the third point that we want to take notice of is in verse 34, and that is the example of this truth. We have the meaning of this truth. We have in verse 33 an illustration of this truth in the tree and its fruit. Now, let us consider the example of this truth, which is, in fact, the Pharisees. In verse 34, he says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." Now, we know here that he's speaking to the Pharisees. And going back to the context, which we've looked at the last couple of weeks, was all about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we've spent 2 weeks talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in verse 31 and 32, a warning that Jesus gives especially to the Pharisees. Now, the reason he gave this to the Pharisees is because they saw him doing miracles, and in particular, this one miracle in verse 22, where there was a demon-possessed man, and this demon-possessed man could not speak, and he couldn't see, and he was healed in order that he could actually speak and see. And all the crowd were extremely amazed at this miracle, and they said, "This couldn't be the Son of David, could it?" And the Pharisees, being the authorities that they were, assured the crowd that no, this couldn't be the Son of David, because he was in fact doing this in the power of Satan, Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. That's how he was casting out demons, because he's actually satanically inspired. And that's the context of this. Those Jews, those Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, were actually accusing Jesus of doing what he was doing in the power of Satan. And in reality, Jesus was doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he warned them of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And we talked about what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the last few weeks. So if you didn't hear those messages, you can get those on the internet, and you can find out a little bit about what that means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But the point is that this is the context of what Jesus here says when he actually calls them a brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? The reason that you cannot bless me and call me Lord is because you are evil. And that's the reason you speak evil of me, meaning Christ. That's the reason that you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, is because you are evil. He calls them a brood of vipers, which is interesting because it's a word, viper, that is used not only by Jesus in other places to refer to the Pharisees, like in Matthew 23, but also by John the Baptist. John the Baptist called them a brood of vipers as well, back in Matthew 3, when they came to the baptism, and they didn't want to be baptized, but they were observing. And he said, he called them a brood of vipers. Who warned you of the wrath to come? Okay. But the word viper is especially used in the Old Testament in relation to someone's words. Okay. In other words, the deceit, particularly in regard to deceitfulness and dishonesty, hypocrisy, it's a word that's used. It's an illustration of someone who is deceitful in the Old Testament. For example, look at Psalm 58. Psalm 58 And surely Jesus had this metaphor in mind when he used this metaphor of vipers, when he called them a brood of vipers. What he was really calling them when he said that, I believe, was deceivers. And included in that is the idea of hypocrites. Surely that's what he had in mind when he used this. It says in Psalm 58, verse 3 and 4, he says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent. Like a deaf cobra that stops up its ears so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. So the picture here is of a deceiver, a hypocrite. The wicked man deceives with his tongue, with his speech. And that's why he calls them vipers. He's basically calling them deceivers and hypocrites. And maybe to confirm this, go over to John chapter 8. By the way, you could look also at Psalm 140, verse 3, but look at John chapter 8, where he does not use the word vipers. He doesn't call them vipers, but he really gets at the point of why he calls them vipers. John 8:44, he says, again, in the context, he's speaking to the Jewish leaders. He's speaking to the Pharisees. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." And what he's saying, he's accusing the Pharisees here of being the children of the devil in this sense. They were murderers in their heart and they were deceivers in their heart, which is another way of saying they were vipers. He calls them a brood of vipers. This is the wicked. Now, again, it's applied to the Pharisees here, but I would argue again that Scripture applies it to all humankind. It's all mankind. This is our nature. When he says, "You brood of vipers," he could be saying that to all mankind, because that's what we are. That's what we are by nature. But there's something especially interesting to me in this verse in Matthew 12. He says, again, "How can you, being evil, speak what is good?" Now, I think it's interesting that he's speaking to the Pharisees for this reason. He's not speaking to a group of swearing sailors or to a group of vulgar soldiers or something like that. Now, I've been around those kind of people, and the jobs that I had when I was young were around extremely immoral people, and I heard it all. I remember when I worked for a builder, and this was when I worked in college, there was one particular guy. He didn't work with us all the time because he wasn't an employee, but he was a contractor, and sometimes he would come over and help us, maybe, you know, lay out a foundation or something. And he was a very nice guy. He truly was. But I never heard a man swear like that. I mean, it was literally, and I'm not exaggerating, it was every sentence. And sometimes it was twice or three times in a sentence. It was almost every other word sometimes. It was almost like he had to work at that. You couldn't believe how often he swore. And I mean, it was the worst of the swearing. It wasn't the borderline words. These were, you go away thinking, wow, what in the world? You know, you've been around people like that, but that's not the Pharisees. These were men who probably never ever uttered the Lord's name in vain ever in their life. These were holy men. These were men who the world looked up to, Israel looked up to as being holy people. They were teachers of the law. They were men of prayer. It says they loved to pray in public. They loved to get up and everybody listened and they would pray eloquently, no doubt, probably quoting much scripture. These were men who spoke beautifully when they prayed and impressed everyone with how spiritual they were. These were men who spoke a lot of, if you will, good things. But he says it of them. He says, "How can you, being evil, speak good things?" See, even hypocrites. These men were supreme hypocrites, which is why Jesus over and over and over again excoriated them in his words. They were hypocrites. They were expert at masking their inner being with words, which is what a hypocrite does. He'll say things, and oftentimes hypocrites will say things specifically to mask what is inside. But Jesus says to them even, you cannot speak good things. Listen, even the greatest hypocrite, the most convincing hypocrite, will give himself away by what he says. He will. I couldn't help but think, as I was thinking about this, of Judas Iscariot. Because Judas Iscariot was a hypocrite that fooled everyone. He fooled, except for Jesus, of course, but he fooled all the disciples. But I can't help but think that after what he did, that the disciples thought back over their time with Judas, and they thought, oh yeah, he did say that, didn't he? Oh yeah, remember that time? I am sure they thought back to the things that he said. And there's actually an example of this in the Gospel of John when they speak of Mary who had the ointment and put it on Jesus' feet. And it was Judas Iscariot who said, why are you wasting this ointment when you could sell it to the poor and have all that money? And of course he said that. It actually says this in John. It says, he said that because he was the keeper of the bag and he was pilfering from it. See, that love of money came out. He wasn't concerned about worship of Jesus. He was interested in money. And you know what? It came out in his words. Listen, our words will always give us away. They will always give us away, ultimately, either for the good or for the bad. They do define the person. Okay? No matter what we think, no matter if we think we're fooling people, and we can sometimes, and oftentimes we can, but indeed, if we listen carefully, every hypocrite will be known by his words, even the Pharisees. And they were the height of hypocrisy, the apex of hypocrisy. And they were an example, a supreme example of this truth, even though they thought of themselves as hiding very well their hypocrisy. Now, in verse 35, we come to the fourth point, and that is the universality of this truth. In other words, it didn't just apply to the Pharisees. It didn't just apply to these hypocrites over here in this corner. But now he actually expands it in verse 35 to everyone. He says in verse 35, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. And so he basically in the statement makes it a universal statement. And I want to observe what is obvious throughout the whole text, but maybe comes up here maybe most noticeably. It is the fact that there are good people and there are evil people. Okay, there are only two kinds. There is a dichotomy in the world, and it's between those who are good and those who are evil. Now, we know that those who are good, biblically speaking, not so much from this text as much as the whole tenor of Scripture and the teaching of Scripture, we know that the good man is the one who is justified by faith. It's the one who believes God and has fellowship with God through Christ. I mean, that's the good man. It's not none of us are perfect. Nobody's perfect. In Christ, we are justified. We are righteous. And from God's perspective, we are good. Not because of anything in us, per se. Paul said, you know, in my flesh, there's no good thing. But because Christ, or because God, in his mercy and through Christ, saved us and gave us a righteousness not our own, a righteousness that is by faith. That's the good person. And of course, the good person reflects that goodness by what they do and how they live and what they say, but it is the goodness of God revealed in them by the grace of God. The evil person is everybody. I mean, that's how we're born. We're all born evil. It's not, you're not an exception, I'm not an exception. By nature, we are all evil, and what we bring forth by our nature is that which is evil. That's what comes forth out of our mouth. But here we have the statement or the reminder that this is indeed refers to everyone, or that it's a universal truth. But I want you to just consider for a second, what is the treasure of the good man and what is the treasure of the evil man? And there's, of course, a lot in Scripture about that, right? And when we consider these things, right, we can, again, this is a way for us, again, to look at our own lives, right, examine our own lives. Are we in the faith? Are we regenerate? Okay, because a good man, that is a regenerate man, one who's born again, justified by faith, will have good things to bring forth. Okay, he will. An evil man, in the end, an unregenerate man, a person outside of Christ, can only bring forth evil things ultimately, right? So what are the treasures of the good man? Well, I just give you a couple here. Look, if you will, at Psalm 37. Psalm 37. And there's an awful lot about this in the Psalms. Let me read verse 30 and 31. Psalm 37, verse 30 and 31. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The first thing that's in the heart of a believer that will always come out is the Word of God. It's the law of God. See why? Because it's in the heart of the believer. You say, what are the things that are in the treasure of the believer that are evidence that he is a believer, that he is regenerate? What comes out of his mouth is the wisdom of Scripture. Now, again, it's not the idea that we're perfect in wisdom or that we have the whole Bible memorized. That's not the point at all. But what it's saying is that in the heart of the believer is the Word of God. He loves the Word of God. He delights in it. And that comes out. That comes out not just in the fact that we quote Scripture or whatever, but that we speak according to Scripture. That love for the Scripture comes out in the mouth. It has a lot to do with, you know, you can tell, seriously, you can tell, you know this, you can tell what someone loves by the way they talk about what they talk about. Okay? One of the first laws in being a good conversationalist is finding out what the person likes to talk about, ask them questions about that, and get them talking, and they'll talk forever. Even the most quiet person, when you get that, whatever it is, you know, it might be golfing, it might be, you know, fill in the, you know, there's a million things it could be, right? But you find that thing, and that's the thing that really gets them talking, right? Because that's what's there. Now, there are a lot of things that we could talk about and like that aren't necessarily moral or immoral, but a Christian, whatever else he likes to talk about, he loves to talk about the Bible because it's in his heart. Okay, that's one of the, I believe, in Scripture, we could look at the Psalms because it's everywhere, but it's throughout Scripture. I believe it's one of the most fundamental aspects of the new birth. Because truly, this is what comes out of a believer. It's what's in his heart. He loves to speak about the things of God and the Word of God because that's what's in his heart. That's the good treasure. And again, do we fail? Yes. But listen, a believer can't help but speak about these things because he loves the Word of God. It's in his heart. The most a hypocrite can do is to pretend that it's in his heart. He knows he's supposed to talk about it, so he tries to talk about it. But listen, in the end, it comes out. It just comes out. Okay? A true believer delights in Scripture. And there's another verse that pertains to this, Psalm 51. Mark has been going through Psalm 51 on Wednesday nights. It's been very beneficial. And these verses come from that psalm where David says in verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." That's regeneration. Listen, God delights in truth in the inward man, and he will give wisdom in the hidden part. That's the heart. That love for God and the things of God will come out. Those are the good things that will come out from his treasure. We might look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. You know, we often speak of the fruit of the Spirit. That's what comes out of a believer. What comes out of a believer ultimately and foremostly is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, okay, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance. I think I got them all. All of those things are things that come out of the mouth of a believer. And they are the means by which that a believer is identified. Oh, yes, he's that tree. Why? Because of what he says. Again, not perfection, because we're not perfect. What is the treasure of the evil man? Well, the Bible says a lot about that too. Let me just look at a couple verses real briefly. Matthew 15. This is coming up in a couple chapters here. Verse 18 of chapter 15. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. So you say, what's in the treasure, if you will, of the unregenerate, of the lost person? Now, he may try to hide it. He or she may try to hide it with words. But ultimately, what's in the treasure, and the only thing they can ultimately in the end bring out, are all of these lusts and foolish things, whether it be, again, murder, adultery, fornication, covetousness, deceit, whatever. It all comes out eventually in the tongue, and that is what defiles a man, because that's what's in the heart. Well, there's another verse I was going to look at, but I will forgo that for sake of time. Let me move on then to the last point, which is the reliability of this truth. Now again, we have spoken of the meaning of this truth, the illustration of this truth in the tree and its fruit, an example of this truth in the Pharisees, the universality of this truth in the fact that it applies to everyone in all places. But now, lastly, the reliability of this truth. And when I say reliability, I mean it's always certain. If you ever do any kind of experiments in science, you talk about, you know, variation. You know, what is the variation of possibility of error? And you talk about trying to take into account that possible variation of error. And so you talk about the reliability of a study. You know, what is the degree of error possible within this study based on, you know, and that's its reliability. Well, that's the kind of reliability I'm talking about here. This is 100% reliability. It is 100% reliability. The words of the mouth always, positively or negatively, always demonstrate what's in the heart. Okay, always, 100%. It's reliable. In fact, it's so reliable that our words are going to be used in the judgment. That's how reliable they are. Okay, so again, the last two verses in our text, verse 36 and verse 37. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And let me just say three things briefly here. First of all, words will be an essential part of the evidence in the day of judgment, because they are a perfectly reliable instrument. They will be used in the day of judgment, both positively and negatively. The second thing I would observe is the significance of each word. When he says in verse 36, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, it's a sobering thought. Every careless word that men shall speak, they shall give an account of in the day of judgment. The word careless here in the NASB is in the King James idle. And idle is probably the better word from the standpoint of what it actually means. The word literally means inactive or idle. It was used of those men who were sitting around waiting for someone to hire them in the parable, you know, and Jesus, or the farmer came and hired them, and they were sitting around idle. That's the word. The idea is that of a worthless, useless word, an ineffective, worthless word. Every single word we will give an account for. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a very, very sobering thought for me. I don't know, once in a while, you know, when you hear a recording of yourself, it scares me. I mean, you just realize how much you say and you don't think about what you're saying. It's sobering. I hate to listen to recordings of myself because I think, did I say that? It's a very sobering thing to think that we will give an account for every word we speak. Now, in light of that, a Christian ought to be known and is known by careful, well-measured, and moderate speech. We ought not to be known generally as a garrulous people, as a people who just can't stop talking. We ought to be known as people whose words mean something. That when we say something, it actually has value. And that's not saying, I don't think it's saying, by the way, that we can never joke or we can never have fun or we can never say something in a lighthearted way. I don't think that's at all what it's saying. But I think what he's saying is, listen, every word we speak has effect, and every word we speak has significance, and every word we speak is important. And we need to think carefully about this truth. I remember when I was in my 20s, and the Lord greatly convicted me. I know you guys don't know me in this way, but when I was young, I was very sarcastic. When I was in high school and college, I was always making a joke and always sarcastic, and the Lord really convicted me of that. You know, that is not how a Christian ought to speak, in sarcasm all the time. And you know, the Bible uses sarcasm sometimes, but you know, I notice it's never in jesting. The sarcasm that Paul uses and Elijah uses in other places in Scripture, it's in dead earnest. And I think sarcasm in those cases is actually very, very good and helpful. But sarcasm as a means of humor can be a very pointed thing. And I suggest that we ought not to be known for those kinds of things. Every word that we speak has significance, and we need to think in those terms. It's a sobering thought. But the third thing that I would say regarding this is that in regard to the use of our words in the judgment in verse 37, I just want to emphasize the fact here that the point that Jesus is making here is not that we are justified in the sense that we earn our righteousness with God through our words. That's not the point in the context at all. In other words, the basis of our justification as Christians at the judgment is the blood of Christ. It's faith in Christ. That's the basis of our justification. But what he's saying here is this, that our words are so certainly a reflection of what we are, that in the end, God will be able to use our words to both justify and condemn us. He was a believer, he was regenerate, and the evidence is his words. He was unregenerate, he was lost, he's condemned, and the evidence is his words. The words will be presented. And we emphasize, biblically speaking, that it's not the only evidence, because the Scriptures make it plain in other places that it's also deeds, it's thoughts. Okay, we give an account for everything, but words are an essential part of that evidence. It's a reliable truth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, let me close this morning by just encouraging you in two ways. To consider, first of all, Proverbs 4:23, where Solomon wrote, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." In the end, listen, in the end, it's not so much about your words as it is about your heart, because what's in there will come out in your words. And so the real heart, or the real issue, obviously, is what's inside. And so we must guard our hearts, and we must ask the Lord to make us again into the image of Christ. Is there any place where we want to be more like Christ than in our words? And the only way that can be is if our heart is in fact changed by Christ and is in fact being molded by Christ, by the Holy Spirit. And there's another verse that I give you as well in regard to that is related, and it's Psalm 141:3, a verse you probably know as well. "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth; keep the door of my lips." It is a reminder to be careful about our words, and we ask the Lord. We say, "Lord, please guard my tongue, guard my lips, guard the door of my mouth. Keep anything from coming out of the mouth that would in any way bring reproach to the name of Christ." That is the prayer of a Christian. And listen, when we consider these things, they are, without question, a reflection not only of whether or not we are saved or unsaved, but may I say also, they are a reflection increasingly as we mature in Christ. They are a reflection of our sanctification. And indeed, the words that we speak say an awful lot about where we are in our walk with the Lord. And we say that not so much, again, to create fear in your heart as much as, listen, this is a very important aspect of being a Christian. It is the words we speak. Let them truly show forth the glory of God and Christ-likeness by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's pray. Lord,